So the big question is, what do children of God act like? What are we supposed to do? And of course the answer is, they act like Jesus. So Philippians 2 will tell us, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Bible wants us to act, wants us to think like Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says that we're going to walk like Christ, be imitators of God, and walk in love just as Christ. So we're to have his mind, we're to walk the same walk that he walks. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us that we learn Christ, we learn truth. That's an interesting, as you look in chapter 4, he makes reference specifically to the fact that as learners, we are learning Christ in this way. What way? Well, the one thing that makes Jesus extremely unique from any other kind of discipleship is that he's real. Everything else is kind of facadish, it's fake. It really doesn't work, it doesn't change people. But when you learn Christ, he changes things. And so the word truth is inextricably tied to the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because he is true, he is real, he is sincere, he's genuine. And when the Spirit of God moves upon your heart, it moves upon a heart of sincerity. And it's real. And when you share this with other people, if you're genuine, if you are living and walking in the Spirit of God, it's convincing to those that are seeking truth, and they come. So what are we seeking to do? Well, we're seeking to be more like Jesus. And that really takes us to the Ephesians chapter 4. And if you would turn to that passage in particular, it is the passage that we'll just keep. If you can kind of picture it like a wagon wheel, this is the hub, and we're just going to keep spinning off from this point in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is that God has equipped us in the church, pastors, teachers, evangelists, the foundation being laid with the apostles and the prophets. For what reason? And he tells us the reason within the text in verse 12. What is that? To the equipping of the saints. It's this word that I want us to take a moment to look at. One of the things I did tonight was I just went ahead and spelled it in Greek because we had a question this last week, you know, why do you keep bringing up Greek? And I said, because the New Testament was written in ancient Greek. Now, it's not the same Greek that you're probably familiar with. It's a dead language, like Latin is a dead language. The New Testament was written in this language because it was the language of the known world. And it became the great evangelistic language. But the wonderful thing about this language is that it's so expressive. And it relates feelings and emotions more than what English could do. You can see the God-ordained sovereign working in moving together and bringing not only the Roman roads shortly after that, so the gospel should go out in all the world, but before that even happened, Alexander the Great conquers all this territory and this Greek language, everything becomes Hellenized. We call it Hellenistic, which is just another fancy name for became Greekish. And so everything was kind of permeated with the Greek language, and it became the world language, even though Latin was spoke with the Romans and in the Hebrew was in Aramaic in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, the world language was Greek. And so the divine hand of God in which he writes this wonderful word of life in this language that is expressive. If you text somebody, sometimes it's hard to know, are they mad at me? Are they happy? Are they upset? Because in the English, you really can't feel it. But the wonderful thing about the Greek language is it's very expressive. So this is the reason why. And I just thought we'd just kind of let you know, we spell the words the way they sound when we talk about the Greek language, but it actually looks a little bit different. So this particular word that we're going to look at in particular is the word equip. Kappa, alpha, ta, alpha, ra, ta, some other words, sounds like T, epsilon, zeta, and then, of course, you know, omega. So the word katarpizo is the Greek word for equip. What's interesting is the word is mentioned several times in a lot of different parts of the Bible. And it's this point that I wanted to hone in on as we begin to talk about what it does it mean to equip the saints. What does that mean? And what we'll see is throughout Scripture, it'll be defined as strengthen, prepare. King James will oftentimes translate it perfect, complete, furnish, and NAS will translate it in this text, equip. It's an interesting word. Now, in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, you have your Bibles with you, right? Mm-hmm. Right. What's that verse read? What does it say?
A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher.
Fully trained is katartizo. So it's translated in Ephesians 4:12, equip. In Luke 6:40, the translators translated it what? Fully trained. Fully trained. That's interesting. Equipped, fully trained. And then in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Anybody have that one? You can see some of you just really fast. Galatians 6, 1. Pardon me? Okay.
Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one.
Restore. Restore. So, restore. Fully
trained.
Equip. Ah, wait. Mark 1:19, Matthew 4:21. You know what the word is? I'll tell you what the word is. It's mend. They're mending their nets. They're katartizo, their nets. Mending. We're broken.
We're being fixed.
We're being fixed. We're being prepared for service. That's what's happening. The world has messed us up. We're not seeing things the way. And because of that, we're not productive in doing the will of God, in bringing home the fish. We don't know what to do because our life has been torn apart. So, what discipleship, a large part of discipleship is about, it's about mending. That's one of the reasons why I encourage, sit down and just talk about some of the things that are going on in your life, because we want to fix some things that, and really, what are we fixing? Well, Philippians chapter 2, we're fixing bad thinking. Ephesians chapter 5, we're fixing bad walking. See? We're fixing insincerity, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Because we're encouraging one another to get back in that workforce and serve until the master calls us home. We believe that we're children of God, but we're not ready to do the work until we're fully prepared. You just throw us out with all those holes in it and not going to get anything. There's a passage in Hebrews in chapter 12, if you turn there with me. It says this within the passage. And chapter 12, it really starts off with You know, don't give up too early. You have need of endurance, as he said in chapter 10. And now once again, okay, Christ endured. You need to follow him, and you're not bleeding yet, are you? So he calls us to endurance. And in this passage, he talks about discipline and the value of it. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there the father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which we all been partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. Discipline is kind of used quite a few times, wouldn't you say? Okay. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? It's an interesting phrase, because what it's telling us is that your earthly father can perceive the external things that you've done wrong and will try to fix you. But your heavenly father knows the spirit behind what's going on in your heart, and he fixes that. We can come before God and say, I didn't do it. But God says, you did it in your heart. See, and he'll fix that. So we have a father that is the father of spirits. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Now what is clear at this juncture is this, that God brings things into our life for what purpose? To discipline us, to make us better, to train us. What we know is very different than the unbeliever is, as believers, we no longer get punished. We get discipline. Because discipline always has a bent with a purpose of training, not to get a payback. And so the psalmist so aptly puts it, well, he doesn't give us what we deserve, but as a father disciplines his son. So, the kid wrecks a car. Okay, the kid needs to buy me a new car. The kids can't buy you a new car. He might can make some payments. But you want to teach him a lesson. You don't want to make him pay for the car. You want to help that child learn something valuable through this. So what he's talking about is that God is doing a work. Now what's wonderful about this is that we believe that God is doing this in all of your lives simultaneously. That's pretty wild, isn't it? So that the things that are going on in your life are for the purpose of him training you. So part of discipleship is those that are discipling are also watching the training of God in your life, and they're not sitting on the sideline going, all right, you got it. Man, I was so glad. I would have given it to you had God not given it to you. That's not what they're doing. Watch what they're doing within the passage. The passage says, all discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who've been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, verse 12, what are we to do? Mend. We're mending. We're strengthening the hands of those that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And we make straight the path of your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In other words, we know that that limb is just freshly broken. So when we see a path that looks a little rough, we go out there and kind of smooth it out so that person doesn't have to try to walk on a shaky ground with a shaky leg. The passage is telling us that a large part of discipleship, yes, is strengthening, yes, is preparing, yes, is perfecting, completing, furnishing, equipping. It is mending. And I'm seeing this more and more because of the fact that we're having whole generations that are growing up really with no parenting. And much of what discipleship is that we're having to reparent, because there's a lot of stuff that's broken here. But That's all part of, and what you'll find is, when these things are mended in people's lives, for some people, it's just that they need to find the reality of forgiveness in their life. I mean, I know that sounds maybe oversimplified, but they're so immersed in the quagmire of guilt that they can't move. Some people are so involved in pleasing man all their life. They've worked hard at pleasing man. And as a discipler, you're trying to sense, what is it that's blocking this person from really serving the Lord, really loving him with all their heart? And so what we're looking at tonight is some of those things, and just wanted to give you a focus on where we're heading with this. I mean, the goal of our instruction is love, right? And what does that look like? Well, it always looks like Jesus. So we just want to always keep coming back. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, just like I said, we want to make this as a hub for us. But as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, it comes to the result. And that result is that we're no longer being tossed around by lies, by all kinds of philosophies. You see, one of the big problems is everybody has, especially today, everybody has their own idea about how to live life. I think everybody's written a book. I know they have on the internet. And everybody has an opinion. And it used to be Walter Cronkite would get on the news and he would say, that's the way it is. And he would finish the evening and you would go, well, that's the way it is. Now they finish the news and they go, what do you think? And so everybody else gets to change the news any way they perceive. The same thing is happening today when it comes to people just running their life, and their life becomes a mess. They blame everybody else. A classic drug addict, you know, everybody else's fault. And here they are in this mess, and they have no idea how they got there. We long to rescue them, to mend them. And the reason I'm pushing this word is because I think sometimes we look at this exercise as, you know, school, it's a training, it's a, you know, we're going to beat them into shape or something like that. And I guess there's a time for those things. But the bottom line is we got to get them back on that target so that this life is productive. And the day that they stand before God and the day that we stand before God, he says, well done. You did it. You were on target. You did what I told you. And one of the sad things that I'm seeing today is that churches really aren't directing their congregations on what they should be doing, on how they should be thinking, how they should handle certain things. And even today, I mean, you can talk to a person who's gone to a church all their life, and you could ask them a simple question like, well, what do you think about the way that people should handle a boss that's irritable and he's unreasonable and he's really not a nice guy? What do you think they should do? Well, I mean, immediately. And, you know, Peter says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, this word obedience is really a very dirty word in our society, because we're heading towards that day of the lawless one who is coming. And so, you know, it's already stirring in people's heart. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm my own person, and I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. But what Scripture, when Scripture talks about obedience, and if you turn me to Romans chapter 6, it's talking about obedience that is fundamentally different than any other obedience. And this obedience, if you read with me in Romans chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became
obedient from the
heart. Now I'm going to rename that. We're going to call it spirit obedience. It's a whole new way of living. It's not, I got to do this. It's, I got to do this. I get to do this. See? And it's a whole different way of looking at it. It's like in Hebrews, and it talks about, in particular, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and it talks to us about the Son of God. Moses was obedient, certainly, and was a good servant. But Christ was a son. Now, the word son is not the technon word that is used oftentimes in Greek to talk about somebody that was born of a father. But it is a word that describes a characteristic. In fact, the best way to describe the word that is used, heos, to describe the word son there, is the same definition probably would be taken from in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says he is the exact representation of God, the exact nature of his father. Well, that's what a son is. So the word that's used for the Son of God is rarely napios or technon, but it's almost always, I think it is, always heos, which makes reference to he is the exact nature of his father. And so like Jesus, he says, everything I see the Father do, I do the same way he does it. And you hear in him the desire, I only want to please my dad. I only want to please my dad. Why are you going to the cross? I want to please my dad. That's why I'm doing what I do. It is this spirit, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's this spirit that dwells within us. That's why Galatians says you have the spirit of God's Son, which cries out, Dad, Abba, Father. See, it's the same spirit. So that discipleship is not as much, and I have to continue to remind people, we're not cowboys, we're not lassoing people. We're shepherds, we're leading them. And that means that they're either following it or not. They hear the voice. We think of John chapter 6 and how Jesus turned to so many of the disciples. He says, do you want to leave? They left. Do you want to leave too? You don't sense that he's pushing them in. Yeah, well, you got to finish. You got to do this. You don't sense that he's doing that. He's going, are you ready? You want to follow? And much of shepherding is inspiration. Because it is the Spirit of God that inspires, it breathes in. And I can tell you, if the Spirit of God is not breathing in that body's not following. See? And there are times you just have to say, well, okay, maybe not now. You know, it's okay. It's not for everybody. For those that have the heart of God, yes. You can't stop them. But you don't want to push them into it. You are, in many cases, pulling them out of the miry clay as their hand grasps yours. So the spirit is what we're looking for, as well as the act. So when we talk about certain things, you know, well, Scripture says this, as 1 Corinthians 2 will tell us, these are spiritual words, and they should be met by a spiritual heart. And if there's not the spiritual heart, then it's just going to look like law. That's all it's going to look like. Right? There he goes, trying to tell me what to do. So don't do it. Oh, now you're giving up on me. You can't win. But what I'd like to do tonight is take a particular example, and we're going to walk through it not only in word, but spirit. This is what discipleship is about. And I'm always looking for the heart. I know that people aren't going to get every jot and every tittle correct. We're human. But what we're looking for always is, does that person love Jesus more than anything else? And you can tell. You can tell if they're hungry, if they're wanting the Word of God, and you can tell if, you know, they're going off in some other land. So we're going to look at a particular incident, a particular subject, I would say, that has crossed our path. And probably one of the reasons why is because it's such a controversial subject. So, hey, why not be controversial? It's fun, isn't it? So we're going to talk about wives at home. Okay? So where are we going to go to begin with? Titus, we'll go to Titus first. Okay, we'll go to Titus. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. And, you know, that Titus chapter 2 starts off with the older guys and here to teach the younger guys, and older ladies are to teach the younger ladies. Yes.
I've always liked how verse 1 started off too, because he's talking to Titus and he's saying, speak things which are fitting, which are sound doctrine, healthy, beneficial teaching, truth.
Now, Paul really just wants to ruin everybody's life at Crete. Just wants to make them miserable.
They're lazy gluttons,
and really, nobody's happy being lazy. You know, you might get plenty of sleep, but you're not really happy, and it kind of feeds. If you parallel it with Thessalonians, it really shows that a person that has given up on life is a person that sits around doing nothing and is filled with lethargy and, before long, apathy. He doesn't really care about anything. Who cares? I don't care about anything. And he lets everything go. He lets himself go. He lets his house go. He lets his, relationships go. Nothing really matters. And you show me a person that begins to let stuff go, and I'll show you a person that's probably depressed. Probably has given up hope, and there's a big issue there. Well, Paul writes to this church seemingly forming in Crete, at least being strengthened by Titus, because obviously there's really no fundamental leadership. And it begins to show the value of leadership. In fact, the very first thing that he wants to do is he wants Titus, get good guys leading that place. So choose these men. You go select men that will lead this. And you know the character they need to have. And he goes down a similar list of 1 Timothy 3. So he gives this list, and then he goes on, and then he begins to talk about, okay, This is what I want those men to do. I want them to set, because people are upsetting whole households. And look, where there's chaos in a household, where there's not order, households are being upset. I mean, you can only let things go so long, and then it just goes awry. Somebody needs to step in and take leadership. And it's when a house is run well that there is peace. Right. Being trained there afterwards, it doesn't seem fun. That discipline for the moment seems not to be fun, but afterwards it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness, which you read in Hebrews chapter 12. So this is what Paul is heading towards here in Crete. So as he begins to talk to him, one of the things we know is the kind of people that are there clearly have just abandoned decorum. And it's interesting to me that as Paul writes the church at Ephesus, and as other churches are written, only this church is addressed in the issue of women staying at home. And the reason is that the Hebrew tradition was, is that they would stay at home. But because we're dealing with Crete, he's got to tell them, stay at home. See? So it's a different world that he's dealing with in this island. So he tells the older women, you need to instruct. Now, when Scripture tells you, you need to instruct, I think the church needs to be teaching this. Strangely enough, many of the things that Scripture says you need to instruct, the church is not teaching at all. So what does the text actually say that the older women are to teach the younger women to do?
Love their husbands.
Love their husbands.
Love their children.
Why would they have to tell them to love their children, for crying out loud? Well, I can tell you this, that if they hadn't been disciplining their children, they're going to be hard-pressed to love them.
Right.
In fact, Proverbs will say, if you don't discipline your children, you're going to want their... You know, he says, so discipline them now so you don't want them dead. Anyway, that's a Gary rendition.
It is a proverb.
It just... in the Gary English. So what are they supposed to teach them beside that? Love their husbands, love their children.
Sensible.
Pure.
Workers
at home. Does it just say workers at home?
Workers at home, kind.
Subject to their own husbands. Is it possible that you could work outside the home and be subject to another person's husband?
More likely you are if you're working outside.
Biblically. If he's your boss.
If you're not at home and you're working for someone else, are you subject to somebody else's husband?
Yes.
Okay. Okay, so we're subject to somebody else's husband. Unless you work for your husband. There's always a monkey wrench. Why is Paul writing this?
Out of order.
Okay. And what does out of order cause again? Go back to chapter 1 with me. Causes chaos.
The breakdown of the family and everything.
Okay. Okay, so what he writes, and he's very concerned about empty talkers and deceivers. Empty talkers would be, well, they're saying nothing. That would be an empty talker, right? So they talk a lot. They don't say anything. More specifically, they don't say anything of value. So they're saying, well, I think you ought to do this. I think you ought to do this. I think you ought to do this. If you look in the passage, it says, there are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. Watch verse 11. Who must be silenced because they are what?
Upsetting whole families.
What is Paul's concern?
Yes. Would you say where he says, especially those of the circumcision? These are definitely religious.
These are
called religious men.
These are the Jews. Right.
And they look very religious.
Right. But they seem to be coming in for the whole purpose of disrupting. And they know, like false teachers, know where that Achilles heel is. I mean, they know that, for instance, if a person is drawn towards money, that the best way to lure them away is promise them money and build your false teaching around that. So the problem is that Crete's out of order. The effect is that it's hurting families. Now, a lot of times we'll teach the concept, workers at home. But listen to the spirit Listen why it's important. It upsets families. It destroys households. When the order is not done right, it messes things up. It is God's kindness. You know, if you begin to read something like this and you're going, well, God is just throwing me another law. The church is just trying to tell me what to do. See?
You're missing the point.
The whole thing, when I sit down with people, I'm trying to say, do you not understand how the dynamic, because what happens if the wife goes out there, and what happens if she works for somebody else, and what happens on the off chance that she makes more money?
She starts making decisions for the house.
Now, I know.
There's conflict now.
But
between her and her husband.
Lack of respect will be there.
Yeah.
What is it important to a woman?
Security.
She's now become her own security.
What's her security right now?
Money.
Our career.
It's not the covering of her husband, obviously.
A husband, significance, and when you consider significance is a big deal to a husband, mm-hmm. and the wife looks at him and she goes, "What do I need you for?"
Mm-hmm. Amen.
How does that make him feel?
Small,
insignificant.
So the husband doesn't feel loved.
No.
He doesn't feel needed. And quite frankly, she doesn't need him.
She's not happy.
None of this is drawing them closer together. Does she get her new car? Yeah. Does she get her career? Yeah. And she gets to die with those things in her loving arms. You wasted your life on things that weren't valuable. The church is trying to tell families what is valuable. This relationship is what is valuable. The relationship with the husband and wife. That's the deepest, most profound relationship that you'll ever have. How do we know that? Because it's an example of Christ in the church. This is... my wife and I had some days together, and I said, honey, I just couldn't imagine my life without you. I mean, as Ecclesiastes says, I get to share stuff with her. And if one of us falls, the other's there to pick him up. The Cadillac's not going to pick you up. I think some will actually come if you call on them. I have seen that one. But there's no relationship at all. And the problem is the world has us working on all of these things and substituting everything for family. It's just like it's like the parent that has a kid, sends his kid to daycare and you know, then goes and gets another one. And I'm going, well, why are you getting more kids? You're not even watching the kids that you have. What's the purpose of even having children? You know, what the value is in the relationships, and we're working for all these things, and the church is a beacon. Look, if people say, what are you telling me my wife has to stay home? No, I'm not telling you that. I mean, if you want to go that route. I mean, that would be legalism. I don't think that we as a church should tell you what to do. But we're going to preach, if you don't do this, you're going to have problems. Because it's going to take you out of the order. And the best way I can describe it is you have an earth and you have a moon. And the moon kind of goes around that earth, while the earth goes around the sun. But you take that moon and it just, moon decides one day, you know what? I'm going to go my own path. And you know the path of the moon without the earth is a really crazy orbit. And that earth without that moon has no tides, has no seasons, has no life without that moon. But together, as that moon begins to revolve around that earth, and that earth begins to revolve around the sun, together, what a wonderful place it is. Take things out of order, and it always messes things up. And, you know, the world would have us fighting over, well, that job looks more important than this job. And once they can get you fighting over that, then you begin to see that, and the world will convince you that this person is insignificant because they don't have this job. Listen, let me tell you something. In the Trinity, there is God the Father and God the Son. Who is more insignificant? But they have a distinct role. Christ submitted himself to whatever the Father said. But I don't think less of Christ for doing that. Because a name was given to him above every name, that at the name, in fact, if I read it right in Scripture, in all of eternity, the greatest is the servant of them all. So where is that putting the guys? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, the world will throw out, you know, you're going to make yourself a servant? Yeah, I'm going to make myself a servant. Because that's what Christ told me to do. And we believe that when we do things the right way, I mean, you're going to ask my wife, I mean, does she feel browbeaten? Did she look like she's dilapidated? I mean, does it look like I abuse her? Does this look like somebody that's not cared for? That she's not loved? It's not. Well, all I'm saying is, maybe if you do it the way God told you to do it, I mean, my parents are looking at, what, 65 years now married? 65, 66 years married? My mother didn't get her driver's license until she was 40. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't get your driver's license. I'm just saying, you know, she just says, Gordon, would you take me? And Gordon would take her, you know. It's just the way it was. That's the way it was. Keep going back to Walter Cronkite. But, yes, sir.
And it gave the husband an opportunity to minister to the wife.
Absolutely.
While she felt protected and loved.
I think in discipling, I think it's important that we convey the spirit of this. Is this a law? Well, it is an imperative, so which means it's a command of God. Nevertheless, we're no longer telling people what to do, but we're beckoning them, or as Paul would say, we're begging you, be reconciled to God, because this is for your good. This is where happiness comes. And we believe that when you do what God tells you to do, that God begins to work in a realm and in a way that is just indescribable. I mean, can he change that person that you're living with that's so difficult to take orders from? Yes, he can change them. I mean, that's what is, isn't that 1 Peter 3? Isn't that what that's all about? I mean, the believing woman can see a change in her husband without a word, but by her gentle and quiet spirit. She's got a secret weapon. The gentle, quiet spirit. And it just slays guys. It confuses them at first, and then it slays them. But God is going to use those things if we just do it the way that he tells us to. And I guess what I'm saying is that discipleship is helping somebody fall in love with God's word and his way, because the world is telling us, oh, you don't want to think like that. You don't want to think that's so antiquated. That's ridiculous. Nobody thinks like that anymore. And we get intimidated by the things that the world says rather than saying, yeah, but why would God tell me this? Is it that he doesn't love me? I mean, if the goal of my instruction is what? Then could this be anything other than love? In fact, if I don't do this, it would not be an act of love. It would be an act of hate. Just like when Scripture says, discipline your children. He says, if the child's without discipline, it's like you hate your kids. See, because you're more concerned about how they see you than you are that they turn out right. And a parent has to be willing to be the bad guy because they love the kid, not because they want to be the bad guy. So many times I've had to work through very difficult situations in my own life as well as in counseling with others. And it's like the Word of God, I mean, the more you have the Word of God in you, the more the Spirit of God goes, you can't tell them that. Because in the flesh, you're thinking, you know what I would do? And you got it all outlined. Well, I tell them where to jump. The Lord told you that you need to. And, you know, the Lord grabs a hold of you and he constrains you. The love of God constrains you. And you begin to say, okay, let's look at what Scripture says. And part of the job of that discipleship is helping them fall in love with what these words are. Because these are good words. These are not legalistic words. This is Paul trying to help this chaotic place that is just tearing homes apart. Somebody's got to take control and do what is right. How are we going to do that? Where does it start? And so he just systematically says, okay, that's from elders to women to young men on the job, this is what you do. Is put these things in order. And how life-changing that is. Yes, sir?
I think one of the big challenges is when you say that the goal is love, pure heart, and good conscience, and sincere faith. And to keep our flesh out of it,
right,
and to want to cause somebody to see something,
right,
instead of, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, about Christ, the perfect patience,
right,
that he was shown. So I know one of the things that I really appreciate is when you choose to point somebody to Scripture, but not beat them over the head with, and this is what it therefore is telling you to do, but that perfect patience to say, now let the Spirit of Christ work in you after you've read this.
Yeah, the discipler has to have as much faith in the power of the Spirit of God as the one being discipled. And I think sometimes,
faith in my ability to cause somebody to see something.
Yeah, I mean, it's not going to work if you're putting a pillow over their head and saying, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? Because I think we're going to lose a lot of people that way. But 2 Timothy 2 reads this way in verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. This is verse 24 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Many times you're going to, as a teacher, you know, people are going to say, I don't like what you're saying, or they're going to get their feelings hurt, or I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. But love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And, you know, Scripture tells me that I don't have the option. I don't have the option to run it through my head again, because that would be counting. Think about that. Love does not take into account. I can't count it again. It stops. Forgiveness is, you let it go, it ends here. And, you know, do you remember that time I offended? What time? Because we're so busy trying to get this person mended, we don't have time to think about. That's the thing I think about. I'm going, for crying out loud, don't waste time saying you're sorry to me. Let's get you fixed. and get you back on the road so that we can begin to share with all these other people out here that are just so upside down with the world, thinking that they're going the right way. I mean, they need to see something and someone out there, and these people that we're ministering to are the only ones that they're going to see, because we're not going to be able to go to the same places that they go. I mean, the desire of my life is to just, as many as we can, we just keep cranking them out, solid people that know what the Word of God says. And they stop, but they have to say it in a way that it's from their heart. We've become obedient from the heart. And so up to that point, it's really not very convincing. If you just say, well, you know what the Bible says. You know, I've seen women come together. Well, you know, we got to be submissive. It's one of the things I've appreciated about Connie. She just, honey, whatever you want. And it just makes me go, well, what do you want? We're telling all your secrets. But it's just a different way of living. And it should be the way that we begin to proclaim this message. So I want to get us into that kind of thinking with discipleship. And I keep coming back to, and I want to keep coming back to and end with this word mend. We're mending people. And when people are fixed and when they're whole and when they're complete, you know, they're speaking the truth and they're doing it in love. The last thing I want to do is crank out people that know a lot of scripture, but then they've beaten people up with it. Mm-hmm. You need to know what the scripture says and then proclaim it in the power of the Spirit so that the Spirit draws them to himself. You're going to say something.
So when you have someone and they're really just not wanting to mend, you know, is that when you say, okay, well, maybe they just aren't hearing it right now, and then you take a step back?
You know, I think one of the things that you see with Jesus, what's clear is that he dealt with his men on different levels. He has three men that are the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And there are times that he'll only take those three men with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, he only took those men. The healing of the little girl raised from the dead, he only took those three men. I mean, there will be a number of incidences where he just does things with those three men. There are other things that he'll do with other groups and within the 12, and then he'll do something else with the multitudes. Why, for instance, did he speak to the multitudes in parables? And that is because, I mean, like Paul says to the Corinthians, I wish I could talk to you like adults, but I'm going to have to tell you another bedtime story. Okay, another bedtime story. So you read him another bedtime story. And you realize that there are certain people that bedtime stories is about all you can do right now. So the way I measure it is this. If a person is hungry, whatever their hunger level is, I'll try to feed them. So some, if I really see hunger, I'm gonna be throwing the food. I'm gonna be putting it in one of those tennis guns and shooting it at them. Fast as I can, I'm gonna be putting it towards them. There are going to be other people that, for whatever reasons, there might be some mending that really has to take place. And you just kind of back off and you go, well, maybe this is a time for, you know, fixing this or fixing that. And you focus on that. So I'm not sure that necessarily a total discard. If the person is feeling threatened, are they feeling in the sense that you're just telling me what to do? I think, you know, I don't want you to feel that way. So I would definitely back away in that regard and say, you know, I want you just to love the Lord. And, you know, let me know when you're ready and we'll go great guns or we'll go slow guns. You know, I'll go either way with you. But if there's a heart that's wanting to grow, then people are going to grow differently. We know that. Let's see another hand. Yes.
Well,
If a wife comes up to me and says, my husband wants me to work, I'd say, well, you're going to need to work. But I would pray for him, but I think that's one way she can minister and see him come to know the Lord is by her submissive, gentle, and quiet spirit. And, of course, 1 Peter 3 really is dealing with an unbelieving husband. I think it's interesting in Timothy where it talks about the fact that we should be taking care of the widows, in particular, of our own family. And it even says, and grandchildren. It doesn't just say children. It says, and grandchildren should be taking care of the widows. But it says, if you're not taking care of your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. Now, I think that's interesting because that's talking in terms of the grandmother. We're talking in terms of a husband taking care of his wife. So what do you think that means? So you see what I'm saying? So it's another reason why we push this concept so much is because you're sending a signal. The husband is sending a signal of that this household is not valuable. The wife is sending a signal that the husband's not valuable, so she's going to take over, and she doesn't trust him. But she's going to take over the reins. So it just breaks down the whole dynamic. God knew what he was doing in creating this. Here again, should a church say, you have to do this? No, no. And, you know, I mean, people are going to be coming to church all the time. Like I said, I sin all the time, but the issue isn't, well, you sin, so you're telling me not to do it. That shouldn't be the issue. The point is that we're telling people that this is going to hurt them. So, you know, it's like somebody's hands on the stove, and, you know, you need to take your hand off the stove. Well, you're not standing too straight yourself. Yeah, but you're going to get burned, right? And so people are sitting there arguing with me while their home is crumbling. And I think it's just important that we do that. Let me just end with this point as well. Someone had asked me about in discipling, if somebody is kind of falling behind, would it be a good idea to kind of lag behind with them in order to help them move forward? And I said an unequivocal no, but there's a reason for that. And what I should have done instead of just said no is I should have given scripture. So we're going to look at scripture, and I want to have you look with me in Luke chapter 9. You guys are all having to be tortured because I didn't do something right. Luke chapter 9. And I'm just going to pick up at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to bury my father. Now, here again, the context of the passage and the understanding of the Greek construct is that he was saying, I want to wait till my dad dies, and then I'll bury him. And so Jesus responds and says, but he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. In other words, now in the present tense, you heard the call, go. And then verse 61, and another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You don't want to in any way encourage regression. We stimulate by pressing on towards the mark of the high calling. It doesn't do anybody any good when you and I slow down. It does them a wonder when they begin to see people in the next row coming up, the next row coming up, and they go, you know what? If I don't start stepping up, But you don't want to encourage lethargy. You don't want to encourage this kind of, you know, I'm working on it. It's time. God is calling you. Follow Him. Today, if you hear His voice, today, do not harden your heart. And so that procrastination is really an act of rebellion. It doesn't mean that you kick them around and tell them bad things. It just means that you move on. You know, the disciples go into the villages. Who is worthy? If they're not worthy, shake the dust off your feet and move on. And sometimes, you know, we hang around somebody. Come on, you can do it. You can do it. And you know, they're just like they're sitting there going, "Tell me more." You could be there all year with the same person. And it kind of reminds me of the guy at the pool of Bethesda, you know, and been sick 38 years. Well, nobody would move me. 38 years. Could have crawled. See. But the point is that he was putting his trust in man moving him. And there is a certain gratification for some people that will just make me do it. I'm not going to make you do it, you know. I need more attention, and I'm not going to give you, you know. You'll be there by yourself, you know. You used to see this with the kids all the time. I don't feel like doing it. Okay, we'll have fun. And then start taking off. Hey, I want to have fun too. Fine, it's good for me. You were going to say something.
Yeah, it turns into an act of manipulation as well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then also with Paul, he would say, I would make them jealous. In Romans,
right.
Gentiles would make them jealous.
Make the Hebrews jealous.
Right.
Yeah, by virtue of. And that's, you know.
They wake up one day and go, man, I should be there.
Right.
And then they start going again. And it's never too late.
And it's a good way to encourage people without hitting them over the head. I mean, okay, you can sit there. We'll go on ahead. Just let us know when you're.
And we'll be here when you're.
We'll
ready.
Be here when you're ready. Right. We're ready to go with you.
Let's go. And we're all going to go together.
But nobody ever gets stronger by making yourself weaker. Now, Scripture does say if you see a weak brother, then you're to help them. But that's a whole different story than somebody procrastinating. So we won't go into that. But the key here is that we're working in the realm of the Spirit. And where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. And you never want this discipleship to be something like somebody has to do. And a lot of times I just back off and go, okay, well, let's just talk, you know, and we'll talk. But I want people just to fall in love with God and be hungry because of that. Real quick, last but not least, Connie said that she met with you today, and you were talking about hell. Fine subject to talk about. And that was, you're doing kind of a doctrinal study. And I think one of the confusing, I was sharing with Connie, one of the confusing things is that the King James Version will translate Sheol as hell. That's an inappropriate translation, because Sheol is simply a general term for the netherworld. And the question oftentimes arises that comes out of, I think it's Luke 16 with the passage in which we see Lazarus and the rich man. And Lazarus is actually taken to the bosom of Abraham. There are many that will preach that, you know, well, it was just an allegory, it was just a parable. Of course, I personally believe all of Christ's parables were true. But, you know, I mean, why does he have to make up a story? He knows all the stories. So, in that particular parable, we see him, and then we see this chasm, and we understand, according to the Old Testament, that this place resides in the center of the earth. We know that because whether it's in Psalm or whether it's in Job, it says in the earth. So what we understand is the Old Testament saints, which that would have been an Old Testament saint issue before Jesus died and rose again, where he's telling this story, that the Old Testament saints had a place that was called Abraham's bosom. And I believe the reason why is because he's the father of faith, and people are only redeemed through faith, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. So he's the father of faith. But Christ had not been victorious at the cross. And the reason why that's so important is, and one of the things we were talking about with the angels, is that the angels are lawyers. And it was, here again, always interesting that Satan could come before the throne of God, but he could come with good reason to accuse us until the price was paid, and then he was thrown out of the position of accusing the brethren. He was no longer given the position in heaven to accuse. Now, what's interesting is that when we see this unfolding in heaven, the timeline seems to mingle. My point is there seems to be no time in heaven in reference to the earth. But anyway, Revelation records that particular incident in which Satan was thrown out. That had to take place before the Old Testament saints could go up there, because otherwise they had an accuser. And they were not made righteous until Christ had made them righteous. So the question is, where do they now reside, and how do I even know that they were in the earth? And my one example to you would be in 1 Samuel. And, Do you guys remember what chapter it is? 16. You're close, 28. And we're not going to read the whole story, but verse 13. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." Now, who was that? It was Samuel. So Samuel's a godly man? Yes. Yes. He was. So that's where he was in this particular region, which aligns with Luke 16. What happens to the Old Testament saints? Daniel chapter 12. And we'll just read verse 1. And 2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people being the Jews, he's talking to Daniel, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred. What's that? Such as never occurred since there was a nation. What is that? Tribulation. The great tribulation. Until the time at which that, at that time, your people, everyone who's found in the book, will be rescued. So, seemingly after this tribulation, watch this. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Where's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints? After the tribulation. Kind of interesting where Jesus says the first will be last, the last will be first. We get to be resurrected before the Old Testament saints. That's pretty wild. Right, but the price had not been paid, and the accuser had to be defeated. This is why Ephesians chapter 4 will tell us that he went into the earth. It actually uses that phrase to proclaim victory. So that's in Ephesians 4, which we just came out of, which brings us around. Father, we give you thanks for this time together, and we continue to ask that you would guide and direct us, that we would be more like you, and forgive us for so many times in which we would go our own way and do our own thing and hurt ourselves. Lord, we just thank you that you love us enough to give us your word, to direct us in to what is righteous, what is right, and that if we'll just do what you tell us to do, how wonderful our life will be. May we choose life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.